Morning. I'm glad for the opportunity this morning to worship Him with all of you, and especially at the time of the sermon, to glorify Christ as the living Word by giving attention to the written Word. I have a message today from Ephesians 5. You can turn there if you like. Said to someone this week it was going to be a little bit of a different message because it's going to be addressed primarily to the sister's side. You would think it'd be a rather small thing to just turn your neck from primarily one side to primarily the other side, but it just seems a world of difference from this angle and this angle. But the topic today is kind of a lowly subject, kind of a simple subject, but I think it's one of the highest of doctrines. And I think if we can put our arms around this, we've got a lot about the faith and our Christian walk. I have a rather long introduction, I'll warn you. I want to put this doctrine in context with the day we find ourselves living in. I want to talk a little bit about the subject of feminism. I want to talk about women's rights. We'll talk about so-called battle of the sexes. I wonder, as I say those things, are you comfortable with those terms? Do they have any place being expressed from a pulpit? Feminism, women's rights, battle of the sexes. We're living in a strange world. I'm not an old man. I see a lot of you here that are older than me and have lived longer and seen more, but I've seen a little. The last 40 years or so have really brought a tremendous amount of change. I had read several years ago that the rate of women doctors graduating from medical school had, for the first time in history, become a larger number of women becoming women doctors than men. And I think back to my youth and I never met a woman doctor. I never heard of a woman doctor. I have no problem with women doctors. I'm just saying that change has happened. I hope you won't hear me judging this or wishing for another time. I don't. But I think we need to be realistic about the times we live in. Had an interesting conversation with my boys when they got home from York, the trashathon yesterday. Really fascinating. I'd been doing a little preparation for this sermon and came down and talked to them, and they told me a little bit of a story about getting to York and how the day went gathering trash around the city of York. They said that at one point when they were out gathering trash, a police car pulled over, and the police officer came and thanked the boys and girls for the work they were doing and asked if they could be any help, and the boys said, "We're fine, and thank you." And I said to my boys, "That was really good of him to do that." And they both at once replied, "Her." Oh, okay. Something else to get used to. Women police officers. Again, I have no problem with that, but that's not the world that I came of age in. Well, they went on to tell the story that the mayor of the city of York came to address the young people that were going to be part of this trash cleanup to raise funds for Tidings of Peace in the school in the city. And the mayor gave them a pep talk before they started. I said, "Oh, that's actually incredible. God bless him for doing that." And they both looked at me and said, "Her." Okay. Again, woman mayor. It's fine, but that's not the world I came of age in. It was 10 months ago, not long. We came within a hair's breadth of assigning the role of the most powerful human being on this planet to a woman. And whatever you think of that, that's the reality. It was nip and tuck. It almost happened. Naming a woman to the most powerful job on planet Earth. Okay, in this context of what's going on and how things are changing, I'll again say, I hope you're not hearing me judging this situation or necessarily having a problem with it, but this is the world we live in, and this is the context that the Word of God speaks into. I want to read a text for this sermon from Ephesians chapter 5. I'll ask you to stand as you're able for the reading of the Word of God. Starting in verse 17. I'm going to start in 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let women, let wives, be to their own husbands in everything. Okay, I'm going to stop here. Thank you. You can be seated. Just to set the context for the verses that I'd like to use in today's sermon. If you look at verse 17, you see that we're commanded to not be unwise, but to understand the will of the Lord. Well, that kind of rolls off our tongues, but do we understand the will of the Lord? What is the will of the Lord? We're the people of God. If we don't understand the will of the Lord, who does? So we are to understand the will of the Lord. In verse 18, that's expressed specifically. We reject the transformed behavior that comes from drinking alcoholic beverages, but we embrace the transformed behavior that comes from being filled with the Spirit of Almighty God, the Spirit of power, the Holy Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit, verse 18. Verse 19, 20, and 21 list three different evidences that we are filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, we can generalize verse 19 as to say, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're to be rejoicing. Verse 20 says, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're to be thanking God at all times for all things. And verse 21 brings up this topic of submission. Now, this was my last opportunity to preach, was on the topic of God's ordaining authorities over us and our responsibility to submit to those authorities. That is kind of a springboard for the next 21 verses, where the Word of God examines three different types of relationships. The marriage relationship, wives submitting to husbands. The filial or parent-child relationship, children obeying their parents. And the servile, servant master relationship. Servants, obey your masters. Now, there's a opposite to all those calls to submit and obey, and that is that authority is to be wielded or exercised in a godly way. And that will also be covered. So I'll just say, sisters, if you bear the burden of today's message, brother's turn is coming. This isn't the only message I plan to preach on this passage, so ask for a little grace in that respect. This is not a balanced sermon. We are not going to cover the role and the posture of wives and husbands in the marriage relationship. This is not a wedding sermon. I don't plan to say very much about marriage per se, as it's been ordained by God and what it means and how we function in it. I want to talk about the wife's role, the wife's assigned role as a helpmeet, and the wife's posture as being in submission. Natural order of things. I think you all would agree with me. I'm just going to throw this out and make sure. I'll ask Brother Mark Fisher. If you were to address a mixed group of school students, would you address them as, to say, call them to order or get their attention, girls and boys, or boys and girls? Okay, I didn't set that up with him ahead of time. I was hoping you answered that way. Yeah, boys and girls just kind of flows off our tongue. If he said girls and boys, okay, that's a little different. Something's going on here. How about men and women? Are you more comfortable saying men and women, or would you say women and men? Brothers and sisters. Comfortable with that? Brothers and sisters. Or is it sisters and brothers? Not so much. Hardly ever. Parents and children. Or children and parents. His and hers. Does anyone have anything in their home designated his and hers? I don't know that we do. But I have seen towels hanging in a bathroom, and usually if it's in monogrammed on the towels, his on one and hers on the other, it's usually his on the left and hers on the right, his and hers, not hers and his. If people refer to my wife and I, it's normally Kinley and Rebecca. I've probably heard Rebecca and Kinley, but that doesn't flow as natural. There's something about our speech that reflects the natural order of things. I don't want to make too much of that, other than when that order's reversed, it makes us squirm a little. It makes me squirm a little. It's out of order. Well, here in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, Paul, by reversing the order as he addresses these relationships, is making us uncomfortable, and he's making a point. And that is that he wants to draw out the centrality of submission and obedience. If we look at Ephesians 5 and verse 22, he addresses the wives before the husband. Wives, submit to your husbands. If we look at chapter 6, verse 1, he addresses the children before the parents. If we look at chapter 6, verse 5, he addresses the servants before the masters. So he's turned the natural order things upside down, and I'm going to make the argument that it's to emphasize the necessity and the centrality of submission in those relationships, where God has ordained a headship and a helper. It's critical that we maintain an appreciation for the submission that's called for in those authoritative relationships. In all of Scripture, there is nowhere where men and women, brothers and sisters, parents and children, is reversed, other than in this passage and one other. I'm going to ask you to just turn there for a moment. Hang on to Ephesians 5. In Colossians chapter 3, there's a parallel passage to this passage speaking about marriage, parents and children, servants and masters. He does the same thing. He reverses the order. He addresses the wives first, the children first, the servants first. Colossians 3, verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as is fit in the Lord. Husbands then encourage to love their wives. Children, obey your parents in all things. Verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters. Not looking to make too much of that, other than to kind of flip our thinking around and see how we're naturally tuned. Just as I'm kind of naturally tuned to orient myself to the brother's side during a sermon, we're naturally tuned to think of things in terms of God's headship order. Okay, I don't know how many of you are interested in history. Those of you that aren't can probably tune out here for about 3 or 4 minutes, but I'm interested in history, especially history that I've seen a little bit of. This issue of feminism, women's rights, and the battle of the sexes. I don't know if you'd have an idea when that started. If you read history books, the movement, the women's rights movement, as it's called, did not exist, in a sense, before 1848. In 1848, an important event happened. It was on June 13th, 1848. 5 women met, and they bound themselves solemnly to pursue the advancement of women's rights. They organized the world's first women's rights convention. And the people that that convention attracted spent the next 72 years striving to advance the cause of women's rights. At that time, women had no right to vote. And that was the central thrust of this effort towards advancing women's rights. After 72 years, they accomplished their end, and in 1920, legislation passed that nationwide guaranteed the right to vote to women. That's been called the first wave of the women's rights movement. The second wave started in the 1960s. It brought up issues that hadn't been brought up before related to women's rights. So-called reproductive rights, which is actually abortion rights. Affirmative action, which, along with minorities, looked to women and said they had been oppressed in the workplace. And was it not reasonable, if they'd been discriminated against in the past, to discriminate the other way to make up for it? That is, to give preferential treatment to women in the workplace to advance their standing. That was done with minorities and also with women through the Civil Rights Acts of 1964. Affirmative action came into the vocabulary. The Equal Rights Amendment was seeking to add an amendment to the U.S. Constitution to guarantee that in the United States, and specifically in all 50 states, women would be guaranteed equal rights under the law. That amendment passed the United States Congress with the required majority in 1972, but it failed to reach the majorities required in the individual states, and it's not law at this time. This second wave that started in the 60s of the women's rights movement was also pursuing equal pay, and even deeper and more foundational than that, the right of women to work outside the home, which had been considered kind of a disgrace in the past. Okay, coming up to more maybe what some of you younger women would identify with, has been called since about 1995 the third wave of feminism, or the equal rights movement, women's rights movement. Since that time, issues have come up, such as church leadership. It's kind of interesting, but an awful lot of feminists that are frantically fighting to get women leadership positions in the church are atheists themselves and never darken the door of a church, but it's very important to them that Christian women would not be subjugated and eliminated from positions of leadership in the church. The church leadership is an issue. The right to define your own gender, which I would have said not too long ago, I couldn't imagine that could be an issue in our society, but it's a settled issue at this time that we are not under the burden of being assigned a gender. We have the freedom to choose our gender. The freedom of women to serve in combat in the military. There was a question, I think that when I was maybe youth age, it was a new thing to even think of women serving in the military at all. In the Vietnam War, there were women nurses, but there were no administrative positions, let alone combat positions. But now, I actually just saw an article 2 days ago that said that the Marines now have in special forces combat the first woman assigned to an officer position. So they're not only in combat, they're in special forces combat, and now they're in leadership positions in the special forces. Okay, again, I'm not necessarily passing judgment on any of this. I'm just trying to paint a picture of the context we find ourselves in as we look at Ephesians 5 and the command for women to submit themselves to their own husband as unto the Lord. That's not a popular thing. I don't have a plastic screen up front here, but if I wasn't addressing this audience, I would probably want one. I would assume the tomatoes would probably be flying by now from some of the things I've said. And I'm afraid I have harder things to say yet. I trust that all of your produce was left at home. Another right that's being sought in the women's right movement, the third wave of it today, is the right to marry a woman. And some of this overlaps. The right to define your gender obviously would affect men and women. But it's coming. It's being driven by feminism, the women's rights movements. The same-sex marriage has come out of this movement also. So I asked you, when did this movement all start? And I answered my own question. I said June 13th, 1848. But there's another man that thinks it started at another time. An earlier date in history was the genesis of the women's rights movement. This man's name is James Usher, and he was bishop of the church in Ireland in the 1600s. He wrote kind of an imposing volume called, it's basically presents itself as a history of the world. And it uses the scriptures to date itself back to the day of creation. There's a date, and I don't know if he's got all his facts straight, but he presumes to define a date for creation. I would like to suggest that the Battle of the Sexes began not in 1848 at the meeting of these five women. It began in Eden at the fall of man. Since that time, mankind has been functioning in the context of a civil war between the sexes. The Battle of the Sexes is actually a very good term. I'm not saying that has a place in the church, but the reality is we're in the midst of that. If you turn to Genesis 3, you can put a marker in Ephesians 5. I hope to be right back. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. The context here at the beginning of Genesis 3 is God has created mankind, male and female, both in his image. He has created for Adam a suitable helper. It was not good for the man to be alone. And when the suitable helper was created from Adam's side, creation was termed very good by God. It was a vast improvement that a helpmeet was created for Adam. In Genesis 1:28, God specifically gives the command to have dominion over creation to them. It's plural. It says, to them, he said, have dominion. They were to be co-regents, co-sovereigns over creation. Adam in headship, Eve as his helpmeet, but over the entirety of creation. So in Genesis 3 and verse 1, the sad chapter about the fall of man begins with an inordinate conversation. I say inordinate conversation because the conversation was out of order. It was out of God's order. As awkward and uncomfortable as we feel when I say sisters and brothers instead of brothers and sisters, this was far worse. Let's look at verse 1 of Genesis 3. We see the serpent, more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent. All right, I'm going to stop there. That is the inordinate conversation that I would say started the battle of the sexes that rages today. The reason I say that is because the serpent bypassed Adam's headship. He came to the woman. He spoke to the woman. The woman responded. In verse 6, we read that Adam was with her. So this was actually three entities talking, the serpent, Adam, and Eve. But Adam was silent. Adam vacated his headship position. Eve drew herself into that vacuum and spoke for mankind with the serpent. Whether we want to blame the serpent for going to Eve or Eve for not deferring to Adam, this is what happened. I would say they were both, Adam and Eve, were sinfully out of their place. Adam was passive, allowing Eve to represent mankind. Eve stepped into that vacuum, spoke for Adam and Eve, and decided for them whether they would obey God or not. Okay, for this sin, there's going to be punishment, and the punishment fit the crime. In Genesis 3:16, we see it said, God speaking to Eve says, after speaking about multiplying sorrow and conception, he says this, your desire shall be to thy husband, thy desire shall be to thy husband. I'm in Genesis 3:16. And he shall rule over you. Well, probably many of you totally understand that phrase. I didn't for a long, long time. I'm no student of Hebrew. But if we flip the page to Genesis 4:7, the words used here for desire, teshuka, and ruling, mashal, are used again. The two words both used in one verse, Genesis 4:7. So, part of the curse, part of the payment for the crime of the inordinate conversation and decision that Eve made was that her desire would be for a husband. This is not an intimate, physical, sexual desire. That would make no sense. It's a desire for his position, a desire for his power. Thy desire shall be for thy husband, and he shall rule over you. Genesis 4:7. Speaking to Cain, God says, partway down through the verse, sin lies at the door, and unto you, Cain, shall be sin's desire. Sin desires to dominate Cain. Teshuka. Sin's desire was for Cain. Sin's desire was to master Cain. And it goes on to say in verse 7, and thou shalt rule over him. The way it should work, Cain, is you should rule over sin. You should be master over sin. So we turn back to Genesis 3:16. And now we understand, your desire shall be for your husband, the desire for mastery. And he shall rule over you. That word rule is a different word than is used in Genesis 1, verse 28, to have dominion over the planet. That was a very good dominion. That was a God-honoring dominion. This rule was a tyranny. It was an abuse of God's authority given to man. Okay. So I would say that since that time, since that inordinate conversation, Eve and all wives since have been cursed with an inordinate desire, that is, out of order. An inordinate desire to trespass on the headship, to trespass on the position and power and authority of their husbands. I'm not saying everyone does that all the time, and certainly not filled with the Spirit of God. Understanding submission to Christ, we have tremendous resources. I say we, you as wives, have tremendous resources to overcome that natural inclination. But it's still there as long as you're in the flesh. Eve and all wives since have been cursed with an inordinate desire to trample the headship, position, power, and authority of their husband. They will naturally chafe at submission and are naturally inclined to resist. And Adam and all husbands since have been cursed with a natural impulse to be tyrants, to abuse their headship, or to commit Adam's sin of being passive and allow a leadership vacuum that the wife can hardly help herself but to be drawn into. I think of the late 60s and early 70s when the Protestant pulpits began to be filled with women. And I was 10, 12 years old, and a woman preacher showed up one day and started preaching from the pulpit. And I thought, that's kind of weird. That doesn't seem quite right. I just remember always men up there, but you know, whatever, kind of got used to it. I've held that a little bit against women, and I kind of have a little bit of a hard feeling towards women preachers, but I've softened on that quite a bit because I've pretty well decided that I never saw a woman fight her way into the pulpit. And I think what's happening is a leadership vacuum was created by passive men, and they left an empty pulpit, and the women were sucked into it. I'm sure there's plenty of blame on both sides, but that's at least part of what's going on. So we're in a sorry state of affairs here in this battle of the sexes. I heard a story, I don't know if it's true or if this is some kind of a joke, but we've just become used to the idea that there's going to be a striving and a contention between male and female, between husband and wife. The story is told of a woman that went to the post office to buy stamps for her wedding invitations. And she discarded. These weren't suitable for my wedding invitations. But she came to a commemorative stamp for a famous naval hero, John Paul Jones, who at the peak of a pitched naval battle was asked if he would surrender and made the famous statement, "I have not yet begun to fight." And this woman saw that and seized on it and said, "That's the stamps for my wedding invitations." Well, that's not even funny, but it is a little. God help us all. He has called and equipped us to rise above this strife, above this contention, and to walk orderly according to his headship, helpmeet, authority structure. I want to say before I get into talking specifically about submission that women's rights are addressed in the scriptures. And they're not only addressed, they're carefully protected. And when we consider Christianity among the world religions, aside from the fact that it's the only true one, it's actually the most gracious and protective of women and women's rights. I think of a few things like how the Jews, sign of the covenant circumcision, women were excluded from it. They essentially didn't exist. So the fundamental sign of the covenant made you a son of Israel. There was no sign to be a daughter of Israel. And yet here under the new covenant, baptism embraces men and women. I think of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and Jesus saying that she chose the good part. Instead of scurrying around, serving and keeping busy, she sat at Jesus' feet and was taught like a man. In Jewish circles, that would be a disgrace for a woman to sit at Jesus' feet. Here was Mary sitting at Jesus' feet when there was housework to do. And he said, "Shame on you. She's chosen the better part. It will not be taken from her." That's a tremendous blessing. I think after 2,000 years, we pretty well accept that and are used to it and can't imagine the world that Jesus was walking in when he said that. Radical statement. She chose the good part. It shall not be taken away from her. Galatians 3:28, there's neither male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, now feminists will tend to seize on that and say ye are all one. That just discounts anything about headship order or submission. All this helpmeet stuff, it's out the door. Because under the new covenant, we're all one. Well, I think we would see through that argument and see that we're one in personhood. We're one in our preciousness as a soul before God. But our role and our posture, how we operate in that role, is very different. God has made sharp differences between men and women. And yet, sisters share the same exalted position as brothers. Sisters share the same right standing with God as brothers. Sisters share the same blessed hope, the same glorious promises, the same inheritance, the same Holy Spirit fullness. It's not reserved for the brothers. In that sense, we are all one, neither male nor female, in Christ Jesus. But God has, in his utter sovereignty, he has the right to decide to make things how he wants, does he not? In his utter sovereignty, in his infinite wisdom, he has seen fit to make sharp, clear, significant distinctions between the sexes, especially in a marriage relationship. How are we with that? Is that just fine? If you're like me, a lot of these doctrines are real easy to nod my head to Sunday morning, but then things get real practical by Monday. Okay, so we come now. I asked you to keep a pen in Ephesians 5. Apologize for the long introduction. But I feel like this verse speaks loudly in the context of the time that we live in. We live in times like there have never been before. Things are changing fast, and the rate of change is accelerating. And we need to be clear on where we stand and how we'll live, because otherwise the world is going to chew us up and spit us out if we're not intentional about grounding ourselves in the Word of God. And I know you do that. I'm just making the argument for looking at the context of our society. So back to Ephesians 5 and verse 22 to 24. I would like to answer three questions. First question, whom do wives submit to? It's fairly simple, but it's pretty profound. The second question, how do wives submit? And the third question, why do wives submit? Okay, the first question, whom do wives submit to? I'd like to look at the beginning of verse 22. It's pretty clear. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. You know, I think as I preach this message that a lot of you may think this isn't really relevant to me. There's only so many wives here, but it turns out the youth girls up here, statistically, there's a fair chance many or most of you will be wives one day. Youth fellows, same husbands, many husbands in the back. Many fathers raising daughters. I almost don't think there's anyone in here that can safely tune out to a sermon about biblical wifely submission. So the question, whom do I submit to? Verse 22 says, to your own husbands. I'll stop right there and make the comment. I think it's interesting that throughout history, women have been abused in the matter of being treated as property, in their non-personhood, or somehow being an inferior race. I was telling my wife a week or so ago that the Romans had a classification for men and women and their tax rolls. And women were classified as imbeciles. And we think of imbecile as like stupid or something, but in that time, that word, that language, imbecile meant incapable of supporting yourself. So there were men and there were boys and there were girls and the women were imbecilic. Shocking. But that was the world that Jesus was speaking in during his earthly ministry. So, wives submit to their own husbands. There's a mutuality there. The way I read the scripture, there's as much of the woman, the wife, possessing the husband as the husband possessing the wife. They're your own husbands. That husband belongs to you as certainly as you belong to that husband. Also, the fact that you will submit to your own husband. I guess this would go without saying, but I have no call, I have no expectation of submission from any of you but my own wife. Maybe that's obvious enough, it doesn't need to be said. The question comes up almost right away, submitting to your own husband. How about, it's kind of like non-resistance. Right away people want to say, well, somebody's attacking your home, what are you going to do? Of course, that isn't the typical experience with non-resistance, but you always have to answer that. So the issue of wifely submission comes up. Well, what about the godly, gifted, socially graceful, leader, equipped, strong wife and a lackluster husband? What is she to do? Really? Submit? What a waste. Wouldn't that be a terrible shame? The feminists would say to a wife, if you've got the wherewithal and the mental power and the force of will to overcome your husband, well, by all means, go for it. Take what you can get. We don't think that way. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. You know, this idea of being so gifted that we can hardly stand it, we have to put this woman in leadership because otherwise, here's this poor, pathetic, passive, weak husband, and what a waste. You know, I'm going to use a military analogy, if you'll excuse me, of a commander in the military and a sharpshooter, a sniper, an exceptional shot that serves under him. Well, he's obviously a better shot than his commanding officer. So does that mean that he goes and seizes authority and headship from his commanding officer because he's a better shot? No, military doesn't work that way. In the military, it would be seen that that giftedness, that sharpshooter, that sniper, his ability to put a bullet right in a fly's eye at 400 yards, that gift is to be used to serve the commanding officer, to accomplish his assigned role. And shame on the rebel that would say, I'm a better shot than him, I'm not serving him. I don't know if that's helpful to you, but that's one way that I think about these situations where you see such impossible strength and giftedness and maybe a less able leader in the role of husband. Serve your husbands. Help them accomplish their God-assigned role. Whom do wives submit to? Their own husbands. How do wives submit? How do you submit? What does that look like? There's two answers here in three verses as far as how to submit. The second half of verse 22, Ephesians 5. You submit as unto the Lord. Submit as unto the Lord. How profound of a submission is that? I think that nobody would believe it if I came up with that phrase on my own. But here it is right in Scripture. You submit to your husband as unto the Lord. What a profound submission. Consistent, thorough, careful, intentional, unconditional. Submission as unto the Lord. Okay, I know unconditional raised some hackles. That unconditional submission, I realize that is a strong statement, but it goes on to, I'm going to answer that. In verse 24, it goes on to say, answering the question, how do wives submit? It says this, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Now, I don't know why the apostle went to the trouble to add in everything. We submit wives to our husbands as unto the Lord. We submit as the church submits to Christ. And then he goes to the trouble to add to the end of that verse, in everything. That doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room. It says in 1 Timothy 2:11 that the woman is to be in all subjection. Intentionally adding the word all. The woman is to be in all subjection, not usurping authority over the man. I want to talk just a little bit, as I made the statement that the woman is to submit utterly, absolutely, unconditionally to her husband, that needs to happen in the context of a godly, submitted to Christ husband. And we run into situations where that isn't the case. And I'm sure all of you could think of situations where, what in the world is this poor sister to do? How is she supposed to submit to that as unto the Lord? I'll just make the statement that God, in his mercy, has put escape hatches and equipped women in the church who are in that kind of a situation. I'll call them rogue husbands. A rogue husband would be someone who is either mentally or physically abusing his wife, or calling her to act in a way that's against the command of God, or forbidding her to submit to a command of God. We understand what these situations look like in marriage. And the brotherhood is there, and shame on us if we allow that kind of abuse from a rogue husband to be carried out on a wife who's been called to unconditionally submit. I'll also say that the wives that need to submit as Christ submits to the church, that is a very important task you're carrying out today, for the reason that the professing church has forgotten a lot about what it means to submit to Christ. And you have a tremendous opportunity to instruct and convict professing churches that are not walking in submission to Christ by your godly, selfless, risky submission to your head. How do wives submit? All right. I covered two of the questions. Whom do wives submit to? Their own husbands. How do wives submit? As unto the Lord, as the church to Christ, in everything. Last question. Why? Why do wives submit? Does God owe us an answer to that? I said God is infinitely wise and utterly sovereign, does he need to stoop to explain himself to us? I think you would say not. But not surprisingly, considering his character and his nature, he has submitted himself to explaining himself to us. Why do wives submit? The scripture is full of answers. Verse 23, for one, in our text today, Ephesians 5. For, we could say because. Why do wives submit? Because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Why do wives submit? Their husband's headship is ordained of God. The last sermon, I read this verse about how sobering it is that we properly submit to authorities God has placed over us. Romans 13, whosoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God. And kind of a shocking conclusion to that verse. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. I wouldn't have come up with wives submitting to husbands as a salvation issue, but it appears here that submission is so important. If you resist the authority God's put over you, you resist the ordinance of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, keep these ordinances. Keep the ordinances. Guard, protect, preserve the ordinances as I delivered them to you. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Why do wives submit? The husband's headship is ordained of God. Why do wives submit? Failure, a wife failing to submit, is blasphemy against the word of God. It's another shocking statement. I didn't say it. It's in the word of God. Titus 2:5. The older women are to teach the younger women to be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So when you fail, indulge yourselves in resisting, submitting the authority of your husband, it blasphemes the word of God. It's what Paul says to Titus in Titus 2:5. Another issue. I don't know if you have any sympathy for me standing up here. Very awkward sermon to preach to women. It actually could probably be communicated better from older women to younger women. And Titus 2 asks, commands, that the older women teach the younger women on this very subject to be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Are you doing that? God bless those of you that are, and I will say, the older women teaching the younger women is not a suggestion and it's not an option. I read it as an imperative. That is a command in the word of God. The older women are to teach the younger women. But take a little pressure off poor pathetic preachers telling you women to submit. I'm glad I have the word of God to stand on with that. I'm glad I haven't seen any vegetables flying. Last point, why do wives submit? We submit, I'll use the royal we, I'm including this side of the house. Wives submit because it's fitting, because it's proper, because it's attractive, it's compelling, it's a powerful testimony when they do so. Wives submit to their husbands because it is fitting. It is proper, it's becoming, it's attractive, it's compelling, and it's a powerful testimony. We don't have time to turn to 1 Peter 3, but we read in 1 Peter 3 that when wives submit to unbelieving husbands who are outside of the word, those husbands are convicted and converted. That's not guaranteed, but that's the purpose of a wife submitting to an ungodly husband. How much more powerful is that testimony in our communities? As godly wives submit to loving, sacrificing husbands. I said it's fitting, it's becoming, it's proper, it's attractive, it's compelling, it's beautiful, it's powerful, it's a testimony. Colossians 3:18 says that wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands because, or as, it is fit in the Lord. It's fit, it's just right. It's like saying his and hers, it feels right, even to unbelievers. Are you shocked at the 50% divorce rate in the world today? Or are you pretty well used to that? That number was climbing through the 50s, 60s, 70s, and it got up to 50% at some point. I don't know when, but by the mercy of God, it stopped there. But I think the real shock is not so much that 50% of worldly marriages fail, but that 50% survive. You know, in the carnage of civil war, in the battle of the sexes where husband and wife are striving for power and position, and both of them are in rebellion to God, how is it possible, apart from the Spirit of God, that any marriage survives? That's shocking to me. Outside of Christ's little flock, apart from fullness of the Spirit, and this natural inclination we get to submit because of that Spirit fullness, it's shocking that any marriage can survive. Considering the issue as I close of the husband as the head and the wife, in a sense, as the body, as the church is the body to Christ's head. I was once at a farm market of sorts, and a woman, an adult woman, keeled over, laid out cold and went into convulsions. I've seen animals in convulsions. I'd never seen a human being. It was shocking. It was repulsive. It was scary. I ached for her, but didn't really know what to do. She convulsed and convulsed violently and finally went rigid and stiff, didn't move and didn't breathe. Well, a little bit of time seemed like a long time, and we were kind of all wringing our hands and running around, didn't know what to do, and all of a sudden, tremendous lurch and a gasp and a big, grateful inhaling of air. I was never so happy to see someone take a breath. And she sat up and she was restored to health. She almost died. You know, I told that story to give that example of how shocking and how repellent it is when the body will not obey commands from the head. There was nothing wrong with her brain. The body rebelled. The body was paralyzed. The body was spastic and convulsing. And we just naturally know the body needs to take direction from the head, and when it doesn't, it's shocking and it's repulsive. But the other side is true also. When the body is in harmony with its head, I'm sure you've all seen, I've seen amazing athletic feats here from both sides that just make you marvel at the human body, its connection with the head, and its creator. There's such a glory for the body and the head and the creator when the body is responding properly to the head. Jesus said in John 17, in his great high priestly prayer, Jesus said, I am glorified in them, my people. We have the privilege, you as wives have the privilege of glorifying Christ, of showing a watching world how the church is to relate to its Lord as you relate in godly submission to your husbands. Let's kneel for prayer.